I want to say welcome to all of you. Glad to see you here today. I had somebody say to me the other day, and I understood what they were saying. They said, I'm a Christian. I'm a little tired of doing all the stuff that the Baptists are doing. I do want to say that what we're studying in the Baptist Faith and Message is Christian doctrines, but I agree there are sometimes some places where you see the Baptist stamp on it. You will see that more on the one that follows than on any that we've seen before. And so I encourage you to be back for the one that we do after today. But for today, we're doing Article 17. We're dealing with Article 17, which is religious liberty. And I think what I'd like to do is to begin by asking you, just to make sure that we're all on the same page, what connections do you know between Baptists and the issues of religious liberty? What connections do you know between Baptists and religious liberty?
They go way back.
Roger Williams in Rhode Island identified himself as a Baptist. I'm not sure he stayed that way, but he identified himself as a Baptist at the time he was setting up that colony. Anything else? Jefferson and Madison. There is a friend of mine who works at the Virginia Library, the Virginia State Library, and one of the jobs that he has over the last little while has been to make a photographic archive of every important document that's in the Virginia Archives. Now, the Virginia Archives have been around for a while, which means that he is putting his hands on some pretty interesting things. Copies of the Declaration of Independence, for example. Original copies of the U.S. Constitution. And so forth. And from time to time, as he does this, he has made a copy of the photographs that he has taken for me. And so yesterday, Barbara had asked me to look for a particular picture that we had printed out but hadn't had framed. And so I was looking through piles of debris, I guess you would say, sort of an archaeological project to see if I could find this. And in the process, I actually found a collection of pictures that he had made of the Virginia statute on religious liberty, which was the one that predated the article that went into the Bill of Rights. It was Virginia Baptists, more than anyone else, who helped hammer out at the founding of our country the nature of the religious freedoms that we enjoy. And I want to try to set that in context. We talked about Baptist history a while back before we started this, and many of you were here. There had been a pattern that a nation, a state, as we would call it, would sponsor a state religion, and anyone who was not part of that religious organization would be prosecuted or persecuted or worse. And so what Virginia Baptists had hammered out, first by their witness, and many of them going to jail, many of them having worse things happen to them, they had hammered out, mainly with Madison, but with Jefferson as well, in the state of Virginia, the fact that Virginia would no longer have an established state religion. When Virginia was a colony of Britain, there was a state church within Virginia, and that ended with the establishment of the United States. And Virginia Baptists, led by John Leland and others, were ones that put that in place. Now, with that much as a background, I want to read to you the article on religious liberty, and I want us to go and look at a few verses of Scripture to try to help some of this come alive. I would comment as I do so, and I probably should stand up and sign when I say this, there are sentences or words in this document that are not necessarily consistent with the actions of individual Baptist groups in the last few years. Nevertheless, here's what it says. God alone is Lord of the conscience, and He has left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men, which are contrary to His word or not contained in it. Church and state should be separate. The state owes to every church protection and full freedom in the pursuit of its spiritual ends. in providing for such freedom, no ecclesiastical group or denomination should be favored by the state more than any other. Civil government being ordained of God, it is the duty of Christians to render loyal obedience thereto in all things not contrary to the revealed will of God. The church should not resort to civil power to carry on its work. The gospel of Christ contemplates spiritual means alone for the pursuit of its ends. The state has no right to impose penalties for religious opinions of any kind. The state has no right to impose taxes for the support of any form of religion. A free church in a free state is the Christian ideal, and this implies that the right of free and unhindered access to God on the part of all men, and the right to form and propagate opinions in the sphere of religion without interference by the civil power. That's a pretty powerful document in and of itself, this short paragraph. And I want to take you to several places. I want to take you, first of all, to John chapter 8. There are more things to do this morning that we will have time to do, so I'm going to pick and choose a bit from the verses that are in this section and some that will come later. And I want you to look at verse 32 in chapter 8. Look at chapter 8, verse 32. And since verse 32 is in the middle of a thought that starts in verse 31, I'm going to start there, but verse 32 is the focus. To the Jews who believed in him, Jesus said, "If you make my word your home, you will indeed be my disciples." And then verse 32, "You will come to know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered, "We're descended from Abraham, and we've never been the slaves of anyone. What do you mean, you will be set free?" And Jesus said, "In truth I tell you, everyone who commits sin is a slave. A slave has no permanent standing in the household, but a son belongs to it, the household, forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." The idea of freedom permeates the New Testament. The picture of the Jewish people enslaved in Egypt back in the Old Testament and coming out of slavery by God's actions is an image that was burned into the heart of Jewish people, and it's one which emerges and is seen. And that comes in. I won't take time to go there, but if you go to Galatians chapter 5 and look at the first verse and the 13th verse, he talks again about freedom, and he says, look, your freedom is complete, but don't use your freedom as a license for indulging yourself, your passions. Instead, use your freedom to serve others. Now, turning more to the relationship between political power and religious activity, I want to take you to Acts chapter 4. When you found it, let me say that Acts chapter 4 records a very interesting event. And all of this event happens because in chapter 3, you will find that Peter and John had gone to the temple. And in the process of going to the temple, they'd encountered a beggar who was lame. And they had prayed for him, and he was healed. And the upheaval in the crowds that followed caused Peter and John to be arrested. Peter and John had a chance to talk to the crowd a little bit, and that caused some people in the crowd to get even more out of control. So they arrested Peter and John and took them in to a courtroom, if you will. Courtroom is called the Sanhedrin. It's sort of something like the Supreme Court of the nation at that time. So if you'll look at chapter 4, look at verse 1. While they were still talking to the people, the priest came up to them, accompanied by the captain of the temple and the Sadducees. They were extremely annoyed at their teaching the people the resurrection from the dead by proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus, and they arrested them. and as it was already late, they kept them in prison until the next day. But many of those who had listened to their message became believers. The total number of men had now risen to something like 5,000. You may remember that there was a large group that came in on Pentecost, and there was a big increase, I think about 3,000 that day, and now there's an even larger increase. So the next day they had a meeting and began to talk about what to do. And I'd like to just sort of stop because there's too much here to read it all, but the essence is, here was a political control thinking about how do we control this religious expression. What do we do? Okay? And it's very, very interesting how the outcome comes. They tell Peter and John, we're not going to punish you, but we're going to order you never do that again. Don't preach or teach anyone about these things anymore. And if you'll take a look at verse 19, Peter and John retorted, you must judge whether in God's eyes it is right to listen to you and not to God. We cannot stop proclaiming what we have seen and heard. The court repeated the threats and then released them. They could not think of any way to punish them since all the people were giving glory to God for what had happened. The man who had been miraculously cured was over 40 years old. Now, if you watch what happens in the next chapter, the same sort of thing happens a second time. Somebody else is arrested. This time they have another meeting of the Sanhedrin. They haven't arrested the people that are prominent yet, but they're discussing what to do. So if you go over to chapter 5 and look at verse 22, there were some officials there looking for the people who had been arrested. They weren't there. That's another story. In fact, if you take a look at verse 23, they found the jail locked. Everybody, the guards were on duty at the gates, but when they unlocked the door, nobody was inside. I'm not going to go into that story, but I want to carry you further a little bit. When they finally found some people, the people that were preaching, this is in verse 25 and 26, they brought them, not exactly arresting them, before the Sanhedrin in verse 27, and began to tell them again, you can't do this, you're going to stop, we're going to punish you. Okay? And verse 30, the response of Peter and the apostles was, obedience to God comes before obedience to men, and then goes on and talks about this. Verse 33, the people who were hearing them, this was the court, were so infuriated that they wanted to put them to death. Now comes the part I was taking you to. At this point, somebody stands up. Verse 34, one member of the Sanhedrin. I think there were 70 people on this court. One of those people stood up. Who was it? A Pharisee by the name of Gamaliel. I find it very interesting that when you start to hear Paul talk about his own experience and his own training, Paul was a student of Gamaliel. And Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by the whole people, stood up and asked to have the men taken outside for a time. Those of you who know something about politics in the U.S., what did they just do? There's a phrase for this. They went to a closed session. They went to an executive session. Or it's sort of like he was meeting with the lawyers in chambers. You know, the people who might have been witness to all of this were suddenly closed out, and they went into an executive session. He then addressed the Sanhedrin. Men of Israel, be careful how you deal with these people. And then he goes on and reports to them several cases where they had been almost as infuriated as they were now. He said, you remember this person came up and looked like he was going to be somebody of importance, but eventually his cause faded. And somebody else came up and his cause faded. And he comes down at verse 38 and says this, what I suggest, therefore, is that you leave these men alone and let them go. If this enterprise, this movement of theirs, is of human origin, what will it do? Mine says it will break up of its own accord. But if it does, in fact, come from God, you will be unable to destroy it. take care not to find yourselves fighting against God. Now let's put this together just a little bit, because the first principle of religious liberty, I think, is standing here ready for us to see it. Do you obey the authorities or do you not? What's the answer here? When there is a conflict between what God calls you to do and what the state orders you to do, disobedience to the state is mandated. There's a phrase for that, and that phrase came from Gandhi. The phrase is civil disobedience. What does that mean? It means you do what you have to do, and the consequences that come from the civil authorities you endure and you accept. In my opinion, we have lost sight of that in our day. The power of the civil rights movement in the 60s was that people endured the unendurable, and they did that in front of the world. And the world, I think, was changed because of what they saw. Gandhi changed things in Israel, in India. Martin Luther King and other people like him changed things in this country. Whether change is still needed further, that's an open subject. But change has come, and it came, I think, in large measure because of the courage shown by people who simply said, no, we must listen to God and do that. Do to us what you will. That's different from wanting to disobey and have and experience no consequences. And this is what I want you to see. Verse 40. His advice was accepted. Now, if his advice was accepted, what are they going to do? Let them go. It's not quite right. They had the apostles called in, gave orders for them to be flogged, just to make sure that everybody's on the same page here. The word that's translated flogged in my translation has a special meaning. What does that mean? Beaten almost to the point of death. Okay? It means beaten almost to the point of killing them, but not quite. Warned them not to speak in the name of Jesus. That means they went ahead and did what they said they weren't going to do. And released them. And so they left the presence of the Sanhedrin. Who's that referred to? Peter and the apostles, the ones who have been arrested. Glad to have had the honor of suffering humiliation for the sake of the name. And every day they went on ceaselessly teaching and proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ, both in the temple and in private homes. There are times when what the government says you have to do, or what the government says you can't do, needs to be disobeyed. However, let me now take you to Romans chapter 13. And it's the first verse that we're going to start with. What did yours say in the first verse if you wanted to summarize it? Everybody needs to obey the governing authorities, mine says. Because there is no authority except from God. And so whatever authorities exist have been appointed by God. So anyone who disobeys an authority is rebelling against God's ordinance. And rebels must expect to receive the condemnation they deserve. Magistrates bring fear not to those who do good, but those who bring evil. Somebody asked me last night, speaking of a certain person, didn't he used to be a magistrate? And I said, with some satisfaction, yes. Right, Paige? Did you strike fear into people who did good? You hope not. Did you strike fear into people who did bad? You hope so. Right? The nature of governmental authority, when it's properly exercised, is precisely what Paul has talked about. I'm not talking about when it's exercised illegitimately and wrongly. Magistrates bring fear not to those who do good, but to those who do evil. So if you want to live with no fear of authority, live honestly and you will have its approval. Somebody said one time, I always try to tell the truth because it's too complicated to tell a lie. I keep a whole bunch of stuff straight. Yet, that is, the authority is there to serve God for you and for your good. But if you do what is wrong, you may well be afraid, because it's not for nothing that the symbol of authority is the sword. It is there to serve God too, as his avenger, to bring retribution to wrongdoers. You must be obedient then, not only because of this retribution, but also for conscience's sake. And that's why you should pay taxes too. One translation says taxes and tariffs. They must have had the same sort of import duties, I think one translation even said. Because the authorities are all serving God as his agents, even while they are busily occupied with that particular task. Pay to each one what is due to each. Taxes to the one to whom taxes is due. Tolls, one translation calls that tariffs, one translation calls that duties. To the one to whom tolls are due. Respect to the one to whom respect is due. Honor to the one to whom honor is due. What conclusion can we reach from this? Go back to verse 1 if you're having any trouble here. Always obey the authorities. Is there a conflict between these two passages?
That's what the author said, that they were in the time, you think. And God did establish Israel.
I think they're talking about the Romans as well. They were the governing authorities. They were the governing authorities. Is there a conflict between these two? Yes, ma'am.
Is there a difference between the civic duty that we need to do, pay taxes and honor authority or obey, and the preaching side of it?
Well, I guess where I'm trying to lead you is a case can be made that there shouldn't be a conflict, and a case can be made that there is a conflict. I think I would tend to stand on the side that there can be a conflict, and that's when a crisis of conscience appears. We have from time to time at my university moments where the students are allowed to go home and come back. They're pretty well forced to do that because we close the dorms and shut off food. The poor little things have to go somewhere if they want to eat and sleep. But I have developed a habit over the last few years of saying to them, the last time I meet with my students before they go home, drive safely, obey the road laws, and if someone stops you in a flat-brimmed hat, say yes, sir. Or no, sir, or yes, ma'am, or no, ma'am. Be respectful. I had a student who graduated and came to the University of Virginia to go to graduate school and happened to join the same research group that I work in the summers. And I heard him talking to somebody else in the lab that he had to go to court on a particular day. And I listened a little harder, and it turned out that he had met one of Virginia's finest on the road, and that they had had a disagreement about whether or not what he was doing was justified, and he had received a piece of paper that summoned him to court in Albemarle County. The incident had happened on Interstate 64, and he said, man, I'm ready. I'm going to lay in front of that judge everything that trooper did wrong. I'm going to talk about all this, and there's no way that judge isn't going to agree with me. John, what kind of advice should I give? My advice to him was, do what you want. But I'd suggest you think that through. And I would suggest that you get there early and you watch a few of the cases. The 4 years come. I hope that you're not the first. You watch a few cases. You decide whether that's really the right thing you want to do. So the next day he comes back, and I said, how'd it go? And he said, I paid my fine. People who work in governmental authority are still people. They still have all the problems and all the glories that other people do. And most of the time, you're out of line if you do not treat such folks with respect and with obedience to the things that they're trying to do. But every once in a while, they cross a line. And when they cross a line, and your duties and your obligations and your expectations from God come in conflict, then you take a stand. And in times past, that's one of the reasons we went through Baptist history, people have died for taking that stand. But that's still been used as a witness. It is not a witness to stand up to somebody and treat them with disrespect when they're doing what they ought to do. It is a witness to stand up and do something that shouldn't be done. Stand up against something that shouldn't be done and do what is right, even if consequences come. Some of the biggest changes that have come in the United States have come when people put a higher law ahead of civil law, mostly when the civil law is being misapplied and misdirected and used wrongly. Is there a conflict between these two? I think so, but I don't think the conflicts come very often. When they do, they're huge. Yes, John? Yes.
The here it says here that the authority is set by God, but obviously if that authority is doing something against the will of God, then that authority is not set by God.
Well, I thought you might ask that. So what I'd like you to do is go back to the Old Testament and go to the prophets. How many books of prophecy are there? 17. 5 big ones and 12 small ones. The answer to almost any question like how many books of this kind are there is either 5 or 12. Sometimes it's 5 plus 12. Okay, and I want you to find the book of Habakkuk. Okay? Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, it's right there. You practiced that, right? Habakkuk. I'm going to read a little and paraphrase a lot. Hold on, please. Yes, sir.
I couldn't help but think about some of my background. We were covering that earlier with scripture.
Yeah.
You were in the military for a while. You took an oath to follow what?
Constitution of the United States, if I recall, and the lawful.
The lawful
order of my superior.
The lawful order. Mm-hmm. So that's what I thought of as far as submitting to authority. Sure, you submit.
I hadn't thought of that. That is correct. Even in the systems that we have set up for that authority in the military, there is a crucial word that's there that allows a distinction to be made of this sort.
But when it's unlawful or wrong against the scripture, then, as you said, you have to take a stand.
And based on my limited experience, I cannot imagine anything that requires more courage than standing up to the superior officer and saying, I'm sorry, but that is an unlawful command. Unbelievable. Did everybody hear Ron? Or standing up to your wife when she gives an order? Ron says he's only done it once. Okay. At this time, Israel was under the foot of an oppressor. And the prophet Habakkuk is speaking to God. And in verse 2, he says, how long? Chapter 1, right at the front. In verse 2, how long, O Lord, am I to cry for help while you do not listen? Pause for a minute. Those of you who have been to the worship service this morning, what was the subject?
Patience.
How long, O Lord, am I to cry for help while you do not listen, while you will not listen? Do you hear that same subject, those of you who were in the worship service already? To cry violence in your ear while you will not save. Why do you make me see wrongdoing? while you countenance oppression. Plundering and violence confront me. Contention and discord flourish. The law loses its grip and justice never emerges. The wicked outwit the upright and justice comes out perverted. How long do I have to wait? Now, he gets an answer in the next verse. And this is where I need to start paraphrasing. God says, in essence, I have seen the problem and I have a solution. I'm bringing the Chaldeans in and they're going to wipe out everything. And Habakkuk says, what? How do you take something bad and fix it by bringing something worse? And that message of Habakkuk is essentially not addressed anymore by God. God addresses something else. Because in chapter 2, Habakkuk says, I am just going to stand at my post, station myself on my watchtower. You start to wonder if that might have been his job. Watching to see what he will say to me. Maybe he will make answer to my complaints. And the Lord answered me and said, write this vision down. Inscribe it on tablets to be easily read. The vision is for its appointed time. It hastens toward its end. It will not lie. Although it may take some time, wait for it, for certainly it will come before too long. Oh my goodness, given the topic of the morning, do I need to read that again? Did you hear it? Write the vision down. Inscribe it on tablets to be easily read, for the vision is for its appointed time. It hastens toward its end, and it will not lie. Although it may take some time, wait for it, for certainly it will come before too long. You see, anyone whose heart is not upright will succumb, but the upright will live through faith. The most powerful thing that Paul saw, the most powerful thing he talked about in the book of Romans, was that verse. What Habakkuk saw was terrible conditions in the world, that sometimes God chose the most unlikely people to address those conditions. And he sometimes put people into authority, gave nations power that were as godless as anything you could ever imagine. And through it all, Habakkuk finally was given a glimmer of something that had nothing to do with that, but had everything to do with eternity. Did you notice the role of patience in faith as he just talked about it? Yeah, I think God sometimes puts people into power who are not worthy of that power. I don't think that if you see a corrupt power in place, that that necessarily means God had nothing to do with them having that position. And that's the assertion of the writer of Paul in Romans, is that there are people and institutions, states, put into power over others that sometimes look terribly corrupt, but that God is working out his plan through such people. Yeah.
I think there's a good example of that when you think about the former Soviet Union for, 70 years under communism. And you would have thought that that would have been the end of everything. But while all that was in place, God's church was growing. And when freedom came, there was a great openness. It still is with the people. So, what looked very dim to us, very grim, has worked out something.
And some people argue that faith grows better under those conditions than it does under conditions of safety and ease, like we have enjoyed. John?
Go back a little further in history. I've done a lot of reading and studying of World War II and prior times of World War II in Germany, and it's very likely that Germany would have gone communistic in the late 20s and early 30s, and the outfit would not come to power. So, which would maybe have changed the world in a totally different way than what it turned out as bad as Hitler.
In no way does that thought say Hitler coming to power was good, but we just don't know. We are running low on time, and there are three things I want you to hear, and the last one I want to comment on. So real quickly, walk with me. The first of these is 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. If you have found that, I'll give you permission to also find 1 Peter chapter 2. But as soon as it looks like most everybody has found the first one, I'm going to start. First Timothy chapter 2. I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving should be offered for everyone, for kings and for others in authority, so that we may be able to live peaceful and quiet lives with all devotion and propriety. To do this is right and acceptable to God our Savior. He wants everybody to be saved and reach the full knowledge of the truth. 1 Peter chapter 2. I want to start at verse 12. Always behave honorably among Gentiles, among those who don't have faith, so that they can see for themselves what moral lives you live, and when the day of reckoning comes, give thanks to God for the things which now make them denounce you as criminals. For the sake of the Lord, accept the authority of every human institution. Let me repeat that. For the sake of the Lord, accept the authority of every human institution. The emperor as the supreme authority, and the governors as commissioned by him to punish criminals and praise those who do good. It is God's will that by your good deeds you should silence the ignorant talk of fools. You are slaves of no one except God, so behave like free people and never use your freedom as a cover for wickedness. Have respect for everyone and love for your fellow believers. Fear God and honor the emperor. That was the Romans, Caroline. That was the Romans, John, that he's talking about there. And now I want to go in between the two to the book of James and read you one verse and tell you what I think it means. James chapter 4, verse 12. James chapter 4, verse 12. In my translation, the word only appears twice. In your translation, it may be the word alone that appears twice. There is only one lawgiver. Who's that? God. And he is the only judge. And he has the power to save or to destroy. Who are you to give a verdict on your neighbor? God alone can rightly judge among us. God alone has the power to save or destroy. What right do you or I have to condemn your neighbor? Let me show you how I think that works out. Religious freedom says I should have the right to work directly with God and figure out for myself what the right direction is to go. But we've already done that, right? We know the right way to go. What do we do when we see somebody who isn't going that way? We have two choices. We can either condemn them, or we can force them to go the right way. And Scripture tells us we don't do either one. We live our lives before them as a witness. We use every opportunity to bring the word to them. And we leave them free to accept or reject, because it's in God's hands as what happens. It's not in ours. Let me repeat. The human reaction, if you have found the truth, as I believe Christians have, is to look at someone who has not found that truth and either condemn them or, for their own sake, force them to find the truth, to accept the truth. The history of Christianity is replete with examples of that second case. Scripture, I think, is calling on us to leave people free. because God is the one who is the ultimate judge, not us. That may be the hardest thing Christians are asked to do. When we know how much hangs in the balance, if we care for our brothers and sisters or the ones who might be our brothers and sisters, how can we not just force on them the salvation that they so desperately need? The answer is because no such forcing of salvation ever gives salvation. Salvation is only there when someone chooses to take it. Yes, John.
Rather than force, how about lead?
Lead and witness and find, all that is absolutely important. But one of the biggest criticisms of Christianity is in its history, where at the point of a gun or the point of a sword, people were forced to become Christians. And that happened to our shame, and we're still living with the consequences of that. Religious freedom says, I have to accept it when somebody rejects everything I think is important and believe to be true. And I let God deal with that.
Jesus said, pray for your enemies, so that makes all of them in me that like to
be God. It does fit together, doesn't it?
There are other things that we can do. I'll commend to you 1 Corinthians 9, verse 19, and a little bit past that, because I think that sort of talks about the approach that John was just asking about. But we'll leave that for another day. Let's have a word of prayer as we go. Our Father, we thank you for the religious freedom that we enjoy. Teach us to use that freedom as an opportunity to live lives that are worthy of our calling, so that by the lives we live and the opportunities that we take advantage of to speak a word about our relationship with you, that your Spirit can find fertile ground in which to work. Teach us that ultimately salvation is your responsibility and not ours, that our responsibility is simply to be witnesses in all that we do and all that we say. Go with us now this week. For these things we pray in your Son's name. Amen.